As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you. And you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. You can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We started here last week. We're working on a new series. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we have a prayer recorded that Paul prayed for believers who lived in the city of Ephesus. It's a Holy Spirit-inspired prayer for believers. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. I'm going to stop right there. He elaborates on the power in the rest of the verses going to the end of the chapter. There's a lot in this prayer, and I summarized it last week for you, and I want to start out there. We're going to examine what Paul prayed. He prayed three specific things for believers, and I'm encouraging you to begin to pray this prayer for yourself. Put your name in there, or if there's somebody that needs this information, put their name in there and pray for them. Pray every day, because we need increasing revelation. I've been studying the Bible diligently, faithfully, reading it for over 40 years. And, you know, I have people ask me, is there anything in there you don't know? Of course, because it's a book that reveals an infinite God. So every time I read through it, I see stuff I didn't know before. And I see stuff that I did know more clearly and more deeply. So to ask every day for continued revelation, we've got an eternity where every day new revelation. So pray this for yourself. But we summarize the prayer this way. Paul prayed that God would give these people, these Christians living in the city of Ephesus, revelation and insight in three specific areas as they got to know him more and more. As they got to know him more and more, he asked that they would get increased revelation in three specific areas. Number one, he prayed that they would know what is the hope of his calling. He prayed that they would know what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and for the saints is. And he prayed that they would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power in them and toward them. Three specific categories. We're going to look at each one in quite a bit of detail over the next. It's going to take us a while to get through this. But Paul knew that if believers learned to walk in these truths, they'd have victory in every area of their lives. If they saw the hope to which they're called, if they saw the inheritance that they have because they know God, and if they saw the exceeding greatness of his power toward them and in them who believe, they'd walk in victory. Now, we're beginning with the first category of information he prayed, that they would know the hope of his calling. That's where we started last week. Let me just review a few highlights here. He prayed that they would know the hope of his calling, or this is how the 20th century translation reads. I like this. The hope given by God's call. The hope of his calling is the hope that comes from God's call. God has called all of us, and it gives us all a hope. Hope pertains to the future. Hope is confident expectation of coming good. That's exactly what the word means. If you look it up in the Greek, if you look it up in a dictionary, if you look it up in the Greek, it's confident expectation of coming good. God has called all believers to something. He's called you, he's called me to something that if we know it will inspire hope or expectation of good in each of us. He's called us to something that, if we know it, will inspire hope or expectation of good in all of us. And we made the point last week to appreciate the future that God has for you. You have to understand some things about your past. God called, in eternity past, God decided to have a family. We could do the whole lesson on this. That's why God made the earth to be the home for his family. That's why God created humanity. He created men and women to become his sons and daughters. He purposed in eternity past to have a family of sons and daughters, and he chose you and me to be part of it. Now, back up to verses 4 and 5 here in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul reminded the Ephesians, because you remember, he spent 3 years with them, teaching them daily for 2 of those years. According as he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us. Predestinate simply means decide beforehand. Having decided beforehand that we should be adopted as children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. God chose us before he formed the earth to be part of his family. That word chose there has the idea of to choose out, and tied up with this word is the idea of favor, of kindness, of love. In other words, God, motivated by love, chose you to be in his family. That's your purpose. That's your destiny. He chose you to become his son or daughter. Let me just read you a couple of translations here. I put them together. It says, he chose us as his own children in Christ before the world began, to become his holy, blameless children living within his constant care. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ. That's why you exist. That's your purpose. Everybody wants to know their purpose, their destiny. But we're thinking too low when we ask that question, because we're thinking, what job should I have? Where should I live? Where should I go to school? What should my ministry be? Nothing wrong with any of those things, but you've got a higher purpose than that. It's to be God's son or daughter. When God made Adam, he made a son, race of sons in Adam. We examined that last week from the scriptures. Adam, however, and man in Adam left father's house and went into the pig pen of sin, corruption, and death. We think of what that event did to us, and we should, because it did a lot of bad stuff to us. But we don't think about what it did to God. God lost his family. God lost his family in the fall of man. When Adam and man in Adam went into the pig pen of sin, corruption, and death, God lost his family. Redemption is all about, salvation is all about God regaining his family. Jesus took on flesh and came to this earth to seek and save God's family. Luke 19:10, Jesus said, I've come to seek and save the lost. We made the point last week, why does God call sinners, unsaved men and women, lost? The Bible doesn't use words just to fill up space. The Holy Spirit picks words that convey important truths. Why doesn't he call lost men dirty, rotten scumballs that I deign to be kind to? No, he calls them lost because that's God's view of humanity in the pig pen of sin, corruption, and death. Lost, lost to their created purpose. You see, even in our lost and fallen condition, we have value to God, and Jesus came to seek and save God's lost family and restore it to what he always intended to be. There's a plan at work. I could put together a whole lesson just about that. There's a plan underway. As times get crazier, I'm hearing more and more people say things like, what's going on? And people struggle with, why are we here? What's our purpose? What are we here for? If you understand, a plan is unfolding. Nothing's out of control. God's not behind all the junk in the world, but he's not sitting up in heaven going, whoa, I really didn't see that coming. what are we going to do? We better have a meeting, discuss this. No, there's a plan unfolding. A plan's got a beginning, a middle, and an end. And there's encouragement and comfort from knowing that. But we'll address that more fully in later lessons. But we made the point last week. We looked at Luke chapter 15. We didn't read the whole chapter, but we could have. Jesus was regularly criticized by the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of the day, because he ate with sinners and publicans, Jewish people who served as tax collectors for Rome. And in response to those criticisms, one day he told three parables. He started out by talking about a lost sheep and a lost coin. You're all familiar with it. He talked about a guy that lost a sheep and left the 99 of his 100 sheep and went to find the one and searched till he found it. And when he found it, he rejoiced. And then he talked about a lady who lost a coin and did the same thing. She searched until she found it. And when she found it, she rejoiced. And Jesus made it clear. He was telling those parables to illustrate how heaven responds when a lost son or daughter is found. See, why do you search for money when you lose it? Because it still has value to you. It's lost, but it's still got value. And if you don't find it, you will not benefit from the value. And the thing will not fulfill the purpose for which it was created. Even in our lost and fallen condition, we have value to God. And like I said, what if you viewed the people that bug you the most as lost men who have value to God? It might change the way you deal with them, because that's what they are. Now, then Jesus, after he talked about the lost sheep and the lost coin, he tells a more lengthy parable about a lost son. The parable of the prodigal son, the son of the rich man who took his inheritance early, left father's house, and went to a far country and spent the whole thing on wine, women, and song, and ended up in a pig pen eating slop with the pigs. But he woke up in the pig pen and went back to father's house. We read how his father was looking out for him, how his father welcomed him back, showered him with love, and restored him fully to the position of sonship. The first two parables emphasize the fact that lost items don't lose their value to God because they're lost. You search till you find them. Jesus said, that's why I've come, to seek and save the lost. And then the parable of the son emphasizes what happens when a lost son comes home. He's fully restored to his place in Father's house. Now, I said this, but let me throw it in. I am in no way saying that unsaved human beings are God's sons and daughters. They're not. They're God's creation, lost in the pig pen of sin, corruption, and death. And you have to come back to Father's house through Jesus. There's no way back into the house. He's the door into Father's house. I emphasize that because sometimes New Age takes little bits of all that and comes up with a theology that is heresy, actually. We made this point. See, we're talking about Paul's praying that people would know the hope inspired by God's call. But before you appreciate your future, you got to understand your past. God knows a perfect you. God knows a perfect you, the you he created in Adam before sin ever existed. See, we think our past started at the moment of conception in the womb. And yes, you did come into existence at that moment. But you had a history with God that preceded even the creation of this earth. God, who is all-knowing, knew you before he formed the earth. If he didn't know you before he formed the earth, then he's not all-knowing, which means he's not God. But he knew you and chose you to be his son or daughter and decided beforehand that you would become his son or daughter through what Jesus would do for you. When he made Adam, he made a race of sons in Adam. We said this, your DNA was in there. Adam had a kid who 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 had you. Well, God's very first comment about you in Adam, Genesis 1:31, he looked at everything he had created and he said, it's very good. See, we struggle under condemnation and guilt and the certainty that God couldn't do much with us because we're so whacked out. But you're assessing yourself only in terms of part of your past, the past that has transpired since you were conceived in your mother's womb. But God knows a perfect you. And salvation is about restoring you to the picture that God had in mind since eternity past. Although men and women are lost in the pig pen of sin, they are created by God and loved by God and have the potential to be transformed into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God through the cross of Christ, through salvation. Did you know that the Bible teaches that men and women, even in their fallen condition, still bear the image of God? I'm not going to look at these, but you can look them up to see if I'm telling the truth. I didn't put this one down because everybody knows this one, Genesis 1:26. When God made Adam and man in Adam, he said, let us make man in our what? Image and likeness. He made man in his image and likeness. If you look at Genesis 9:26, where he said, if anybody murders another human being, they get executed, basically. But he said it, here's why he said it, because men are made in the image of God. And then over in James, the third chapter, he talks, now this is a tough one right here. He talks about not speaking bad about other people, because they're made in the image of God. That's a whole can of worms for another night. We'll eventually open those cans. Praise the Lord. But Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins so they can be removed and we can be fully restored to our created purpose, sonship and relationship with God. Salvation is supernatural transformation and restoration by the power of God. That's what salvation is all about. And when you understand the overall plan of God, it's a source of tremendous hope. God has called you. That word called means invited. God has called or invited all men to come back to him through faith in Christ. Not all men respond, but for those who do, the future is glorious. You have a past that precedes this life and a future that will outlast this life. Your past is filled with promise and potential, and your future holds the realization of that promise and that potential. Now tonight I want to look further at what Paul said about the hope which God's call inspires. It's the hope he lived by. If you would, go to Romans chapter 8. The epistle to the Romans was written to a group of believers in the city of Rome. Paul had never actually been to the city, but he was planning to go. And he wrote this epistle to lay the groundwork for a visit that he would later make. It's actually his longest letter, and it's the most systematic of his letters. It's a systematic presentation of salvation, the gospel, the good news of salvation. Now, here in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we read these verses this week, but I want to go into this passage in some detail. Verses 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, let me stop right there. These two passages talk about the plan that God conceived in eternity past before he ever made the earth, before he ever created human beings. This is your past history with God, which has laid the groundwork for your future with God. For whom he did foreknow, those he knew about beforehand, he also did predestinate or decide beforehand to be conformed to the image of his son. We find out here that not only did God foreknow us and choose us to be his sons and daughters, he decided to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Jesus in his humanity is the pattern for God's family. I say this all the time, but it bears repeating. Jesus is God become a man without ceasing to be God. While on earth he didn't live as God, he lived as a man in dependence on the life of his Father. And in that, he was an example to us of what sons and daughters of God look like and how they act. See, the standard for Christian behavior is Jesus Christ. If Jesus did what he did as God, then you and I can't do that because we're not God. But he did what he did as a son depending on his father, as a man depending on the power of God in him, in his humanity, to live and walk in a way that was pleasing to the Father. Jesus is the pattern for the family. God wants sons and daughters who are like Jesus in character and power, like Jesus in holiness and love. And salvation is about restoring, salvation is about God reclaiming what he lost to sin and restoring us to what he always intended. God doesn't want sinners as sons and daughters. That was never the plan. Now, people freak out when I say that because we go, oh, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. Well, if you're born again tonight, you were a sinner. Your identity has changed. A whole can of worms for another night. We discussed that earlier in the year. You are now a son born of God, and a process of transformation is underway that's ultimately going to make you holy in every part of your being. God deals with you on the basis of the part of you that's finished. But God's intention through salvation is to reclaim what he lost to sin and restore us to what he always intended. Sons and daughters who are free from every trace of sin, corruption, and death, and fully glorifying to God in every part of our being. That's our destiny. That's your destiny. To accomplish this purpose, now verse 30 goes on to explain the three steps, if I can say it that way, that God went through to accomplish this purpose. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. To accomplish his purpose, which is to reclaim what he lost to sin and restore us to what he always intended to be, holy, righteous sons and daughters, free from every trace of sin, corruption, and death, fully glorifying to him. He, number one, called us or invited us to it, planned before he formed the earth. He knew men would go into sin. He had a plan in mind to deal with it. He called us. He justified us through the cross and the new birth. He makes us just as if we never sinned. We could do the whole lesson on that. And then he glorifies us. To be glorified means to be transformed in every part of your being with eternal life. That's another lesson for another night. But the point of call, justify, and glorify is to fully restore man to what he always intended from the beginning. Now, here in verse 30 where it says, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That's the same word that he used over in Ephesians 1:18, that we would know the hope of his calling. This word call means to invite to a banquet. You may have been a surprise to your parents. You may have been a mistake to your parents. But God knew you and chose you before he ever formed the earth. He wants you in your in his family. He has chosen you. He has called you. He has invited you to it. Now, Paul wants Christians to know that they're part of something bigger than this life. He wants you to know you're part of something bigger than this life. This perspective helps you deal with the struggles of this life. If you know your past is filled with promise and potential, and your future includes realization of both promise and potential, you'll deal more effectively with whatever comes your way in this life. See, that's I said this last week, and I run into this a lot. People come to something like this. We have new people every once in a while. They hear the radio program or whatever. That's not unusual. And this happens a lot. People come and they're looking to me to give them the one verse that'll solve their problems or the one teaching that'll smooth their life out. They come for a couple weeks and don't get it and they don't come back. I'm not faulting anybody. That's fine. But they'll just go from place to place and not get what they're looking for because it doesn't work like that. There is no one piece of the puzzle that wipes out problems in this life. It's not possible. It's not possible. What the Bible does give you is information that will help you deal effectively with life's challenges in a way that will bring you victory either over it or in it. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. This world is not as it should be or as God intended because of sin. Not only was the human race damaged by Adam's sin. The earth itself was. We could do a whole lesson on that. But the earth was infused with the curse of corruption and death. It isn't the way God made it to be. He didn't make killer storms. He didn't make poison and ivy. He didn't make the earth to crack open in earthquakes and destroy whole villages. That's a result of the curse that's in the earth. He didn't make men to behave the way they do. Life in a sin-cursed earth is filled with challenges, struggles, and frustrations. You have to know that. And because people don't understand what's going on, they sometimes struggle with how could a loving God allow all the suffering in the earth? How could he allow? Maybe you've struggled with that question. I get that fairly often. You know, you turn on the TV and you go, if God is good, you know, they stick a microphone under the face of somebody who hadn't been in church their entire life, and the first thing out of their mouth is, what kind of a God would let little children suffer like this? That's a reasonable question. I'm not faulting them. I'm just saying, there's a lot I could say, but I'm not going to waste my time saying that. We need accurate knowledge. How could a loving God let life be so difficult? How can he allow so much suffering? We could do entire series on answering that question. That's one of the reasons I did that first book, was to line out a lot of that stuff and all the objections that people bring up. But let me just give you a couple of thoughts, and then we'll relate it to this passage here. God gave mankind free will. He wanted men to choose to be his sons and daughters, not force them to be his sons and daughters. He gave mankind free will, but with free will comes not just the choice, but the consequences of the choice. If he mitigated the consequences of your choice, there's a sense in which you don't really have free choice, because it doesn't mean anything at the end of the day, because he undoes your choice. With choice comes the consequences, and you and I have to deal with every day. We deal with the consequences of people's choices. Going back to Adam's sin, have you noticed even if you do everything right, other people do stupid stuff that spills over into your life? And how many of you know we don't always do it all right ourselves? And then when you add in the effects of Adam's sin, do you know why my body is getting old? Because of what Adam did. Do you know why I have to color my hair? Because of what Adam did. See, daily we deal with human choice and its consequences. Now, I'm not saying your sin caused your trouble. It might have, but it probably didn't. I'm saying you live in a world that's been badly damaged by sin, and the effects make life difficult for everybody. That you have to understand the parameters of life in a sin-cursed earth. If you understand I've used this example before. You know, if you're going to try to grow palm trees in Siberia, you're going to be a very frustrated person because you don't understand the parameters of life in Siberia. Because of the climate, you can't grow palm trees very effectively. So you're going to be in continual frustration. When Jesus comes back again in the not too distant future, he's going to restore the earth to a fit forever home for God and his family. Salvation is about restoring mankind and the earth. That is coming, but not now, not right now. His primary purpose now is not to fix up the pig pen. There's a level on which you could say we live in a pig pen. I almost hesitate to use that because the earth is so beautiful. But even when you're looking out at a beautiful panoramic scene in the country, there's things eating each other in that scene. If you go out there, there's poison oak, there's poison ivy, there's all kinds of dangers. Why? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. His primary purpose right now is not to fix up the pig pen, but to draw men's hearts back to him so he can begin the process of conforming men to the image of his son Jesus. That's his concern. Now, look at Luke 15. We'll be back to Romans 8 here because I want to look at more verses in this passage. In Luke 15, where Jesus talked about the prodigal son, we get insight into this, the fact that God's number one goal is not to fix up the pig pen. I'm only going to read one verse here, but let me set the scene. The son left home, free will, he's grown. Dad let him go. I mean, Dad, I guess, could have locked him in a dungeon in the basement, but it would have defeated the whole purpose of sonship and relationship. He let the son go. The son, through his choices, ended up in a pig pen, in a very unpleasant situation. Now, the prodigal's father was a wealthy man, but he did not go after the son and fix up the pig pen. He could have, but he didn't. He could have gone there and set him up with a nice little chalet next to the pig pen, brought in some good food, some clean clothes. He didn't do that. Why? Because the father's goal was to get the son back home. That's what the father wanted, the son to come back home. Although the father didn't orchestrate the conditions in the pig pen, they actually played into his purposes, because the harsh realities of life in the pig pen, separated from Dad, woke the son up and brought him back home. Let me just read, let me start in verse 14. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen in that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said... Came to himself there has the idea of he had a change of heart. He had a change of heart. He said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Something about the conditions in the pig pen woke him up. And he saw, I've done horribly wrong. I need to go home to my father. God is not behind the hardships of life in this fallen world, but he does use the realities of life in the pig pen to further his purposes, to gather his lost family. The Bible is filled with examples. I mean, I could do whole lessons. The Bible is filled with examples of people who made poor choices, even sinful choices, choices of which God did not approve, choices he had absolutely no hand in, yet he was able to use those choices and cause them to serve his purposes. Probably the biggest example that comes to people's mind is Joseph, the guy whose brothers sold him into slavery because they were jealous of him, and he ended up second in command in Egypt in a time of great famine, having orchestrated a food program that fed that part of the world throughout the famine, and actually saved not only his life, but the life of his father and his brothers who had betrayed him. Now, big deal. Well, that's actually the line through which Jesus is coming. So it was a real big deal. Had the family line died out, God had already put out his word what line the Redeemer would come through. So it was a very big deal to you and to me. And when you read the story, it's remarkable how God used all these choices that people made, wicked choices that he absolutely didn't approve of, but he wove them into his purpose. What's his purpose? To regather his family so they can be transformed through redemption and restored to sonship and come back to Father's house. That incident ends with a statement, don't turn there, but go back to Romans 8. That incident ends, that whole story ends in Genesis 50. He's eventually reunited with his brothers, and it's all good, but then their father dies, and the brothers were afraid, once Dad's gone, he'll kill us and pay us back for what we did to him. And they have this scene where they talk it out, and Joseph basically says, you know, you guys meant this for evil, I know it, but God used it for good. You meant it for evil, but God worked good out of it. So we're good. That's wrong, or that's Genesis 50, verse 20. What you meant for evil, God worked for good. Now, we're back over here in Romans. Romans 8:28. Everybody knows Romans 8:28. If you've been in church any length of time. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to them who are called according to his purposes. Now let me ask you a question. This is verse 28. what is verse 28 in connection with verses 29 and 30? It's the verse right before. They're connected. We just read verse 29 and 30. God foreknew us and planned that we'd be conformed to the image of His Son. He called us and He justified us. Back to verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and those who are called according to His purposes. Well, what purpose? Well, He wanted me to have this car wreck because He wanted me to witness to the paramedics on the way to the hospital. And I haven't been resting enough lately, so He made me rest by putting me in the hospital. Can you show me anything like that here in this passage that talks about God's purpose? No, His purpose is that I become His son and be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He causes everything to work together for good toward that purpose, okay? Now, this verse sounds a whole lot like Genesis 50:20. You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. Genesis 50:20 is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. Paul knew that verse. Paul read the Old Testament. That was his Bible. He didn't have a New Testament. He was writing it. Okay? What will become the New Testament? His Bible was, got this name Joseph. All kinds of really crummy things happened to him, but it wasn't bigger than God. God got him through until He got him out. God even caused it to serve His purposes and turned real evil into real good. And gosh, when you read the story, God got maximum glory and multitudes of people experienced great good because of it. That was Paul's view of reality in a sin-cursed earth. So he starts out this passage about our predetermined purpose to be conformed to the image of God. He starts it out with, I just want to tell you, everything works toward that purpose for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. There's our word called again, invited into His purpose. Now, God's promise to those who are called or invited into His purposes is that He's so great, He can cause everything to work for ultimate good. This is a tremendous promise for those of us who live in a sin-cursed earth. See, I said this last week, one of the biggest problems with much of the preaching in the body of Christ today is that it gives the false impression that God's number one goal is to make your present life happy and prosperous. Of course God wants you to have as good a life as possible because He loves you. I'm not arguing that at all. But there's no such thing as a problem-free life in a sin-cursed earth. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. This is later in the outline, but I'm going to put it in right now. God is much more concerned that you develop Christ-like character and conduct than He is that you get a promotion on your job. He's much more concerned that you be Christ-like in the way you treat people than that you have a new car. I'm not saying He's opposed to a new car or a promotion on the job. That's not my point. My point is that this gospel applies to every human being who has ever lived. I used this example last week. You know, what if you're born in a country where ISIS is reigning right now? What would victory and prosperity look like for you? It could be victory in your death as you're being executed by these people. So much I could say here, but we have to understand the parameters of life in a sin-cursed earth. There are some things in this life you can change by the power of God. There are some things you can avoid through the wisdom of God. Other things you have to go through and deal with it. Not because God wants you in a difficult circumstance, not because God is doing something. It's just the nature of life. And knowing which things, which circumstances you can speak to and change them, knowing which you can have the wisdom to go around, and knowing which ones you just got to put your head down and go through, that's actually part of knowing your inheritance in Christ. We'll deal with that when we get to that portion of Paul's prayer. See, we overcome in this life by faith. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. But, and there's a lot of teaching on faith, but so much of what we call faith is nothing more than fear masquerading as faith. And you know, I mean, a lot of people talk to me. They want to know, why didn't this work? What am I going to do? How am I going to do it? So much of our faith is fear masquerading as faith. If I had a dollar for every time somebody said, just don't say you're sick and you won't get cancer, or just don't say you're sick and the cancer will go away. Trust me, I wish it was that simple. But it is not. It is not. In most cases, all that is like putting a rabbit's foot in your pocket for luck. If I just don't say the wrong words, if I say the right words, you got to believe what you say, first off, but that's a whole lesson for another night. Do you know, we'll be back to Romans 8, but Hebrews chapter 11, let me just show you something here. Hebrews chapter 11 is the great faith hall of fame, and it lists all these Old Testament saints who did tremendous exploits by faith. They did tremendous things. They lived by faith. They overcame by faith. Let me just, verse 33, I'm coming in the middle of a thought, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fires, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens. I'll stop right there. But they did all this by faith. They did all this by faith. But let's back up a bit. If you look at their mindset was, this is not my home. This earth is not my home. I'm only passing through. Let me start in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of the country from whence they came out, they might have had an opportunity to have returned. Tons of stuff we could talk about in there. But my point for right now is these guys did great exploits by faith. But their whole mindset was, there's more to life than just this life. You don't have to raise your hand because I already know the answer to this. How many of us wrestle with, what if it doesn't go the way I thought it would? What if I don't get what I had hoped to get? What if my prayers don't work? None of that is bigger than God. None of that is bigger than God, because this life is not all there is. There's a whole life to come with restoration, recompense, and reunion. There's so much we could say. Okay, go back to Romans chapter 8. Paul knew that he was part of and had a purpose and a place in God's eternal plan, and this knowledge gave him faith, confidence, and courage, even in the face of life's hardships. Drop down to verse 37. In verse 37 here, he says, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Paul saw himself as a conqueror in the midst of life's trials. Now, he made that statement in conclusion to a list he gave of life's trials. I want to read this out of the New Living Translation, because if I read it out of the King James, we've heard it enough times that I don't think we get the impact of what this guy is saying. Let me start I'm going to start in verse 35. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or are hungry or cold or in danger or threatened with death? Even the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. Remember, Paul and the other apostles, they faced actual death. Persecution had begun by this time. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from his love. Death can't. Life can't. The angels can't. The demons can't. Our worries about tomorrow, even the powers of hell, can't keep God's love away. Whether we are high above the sky or in the deepest ocean, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. He lists all these things. I suspect in this list you could find every issue you have faced or every issue that you worry about or struggle with. And Paul says three different times, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, let's be honest right here. If I'm facing a catastrophic circumstance, there's a level on which known that God loves me actually doesn't really do a lot for me. Because I'm thinking, A, if he loves me, why am I in this circumstance? And B, I don't really need, oh, I love you. I need help. Does that make sense? So that doesn't really seem to fit. But remember, Paul is the one who said that we're part of this plan to become God's sons and daughters, and this plan was conceived in eternity past, and the motive behind the plan was love. Now, that's an important detail, because like I say, when trouble comes our way, our first thought is often, if God loves me, why is this happening? Well, it's happening because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. There's no way around trouble in this life. But to rightly answer this question, we got to learn to look higher than the present moment, beyond the trouble, to the past and to the future. You have to recognize there's more to life than just this life. Nothing can separate you from God's plan and purpose for you. When he says nothing can separate you from the love of God, that's not an emotional statement. Oh, nothing can separate you from God's love. I know your life is going to hell in a handbasket, but it doesn't separate you from God's love. Oh, you go to... That's how we hear it, because we want the emotional comfort. But Paul is saying this plan conceived in love and carried out in love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. In this was the love of God manifested, that he sent his son to die for us. The whole thing was an expression of love. The creation of man, the plan conceived in eternity past, the sending of the son to seek and save lost men, his death on the cross to take away sin so that mankind could be restored to the image that God has always had in mind. Love is behind all that. Now, before I answer that, back up to verse 31 and 32, it says, what now? Verse 31, it follows verse 30. We've got verse 28, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. His purpose is that we become his sons like Jesus. Jesus is the pattern for the family. Verse 30, he chose us, pre-decided, called us, justified us, glorified us. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now you might say, well, that hasn't helped me. That's even made it more confusing. God loves me, but I'm in a horrible situation. And now, if God is for me, nothing can be against me. I don't know if you ever read that and thought, Lord, would you like to see the list of the people and the things that are against me? That doesn't seem to make sense either in the context. But all kinds of things come together or come against us in this fallen world. So what in the world does it mean if God be for me, nothing can be against me? Because all kinds of things come against us in this fallen world. All kinds of things do come against us, but all of it is temporary and subject to change by the power of God, either in this life or the life to come. And none of it is bigger than God, and he will get us through until he gets us out, as he causes it all to serve his purposes of maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible. If you learn to see life that way, because that's the way it really is, it'll make you a conqueror in the midst of life. See, knowledge of this big picture gave Paul hope in his circumstances. That's the context in which he made his statement, if God be for us, nothing can be against us. He just stated, all things work together for good. That's a quote from Joseph's story, where all kinds of things came against Joseph. But it was all worked for good, and God's purposes were actually furthered. He got Joseph through. He never abandoned Joseph. We could do whole lessons on Joseph's story. He was with Joseph through his ordeal. He got him through. He restored to him what he lost, and he's going to restore to him what he lost on the new earth. Then he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 31, he that spared not his own son, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's his proof that nothing can separate me from the love of God. That's his proof that nothing can come against me that's bigger than God. Now you might say, I still don't get the point you're making. If God met your greatest need, which was salvation from your sin, would you agree with that?
Yeah.
If you don't agree with that, we need to talk. Yeah, you need to get saved. If God met your greatest need, which was salvation from your sins, on your worst day, which was any day before you were saved, why would he not help you now that you're his dearly loved son or his dearly loved daughter? If God be for me, who can be against me? You go, yeah, but all this stuff is against me. Well, see, you got to look a little higher than that. You got to look to the overall plan of God. Because he goes right on to answer that question with, he who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he met my greatest need in this spectacular way, why would he not help me now? Yeah, but I need a new job. I need a new job. Well, that's legitimate. Birds eat, the flowers are dressed, birds have jobs. They fly around, they pick up seed, they eat worms. If he feeds the birds and cares for the flowers, he'll take care of you. That's a legitimate need. But we get so focused on, why is this happening? If God loved me, this wouldn't be happening. Hey, you're trying to grow palm trees in Siberia. You don't understand. Life in a sin-cursed earth is hard, but it's not bigger than God. What if you turn that around instead of, why is this happening, Lord? What if you turned it around to, Lord, you met my greatest need on my worst day, which was salvation from my sins. Why would you not help me with this much lesser need, which is I need a new job? So, Lord, I'm going to thank you and praise you for my new job. You know what that would be? That'd be faith. That'd be faith. And Hebrews 11 says that those Old Testament guys did exploits through faith. Well, how'd they have that kind of confidence? They ran into all kinds of issues in this sin cursed earth, just like we do. They look past just this moment to the overall plan. Okay, life is crummy. And well, it's 9 o'clock, so let me. There's a lot of things we could say here. See, Paul saw himself as a conqueror in life's hardships because he knew that nothing could separate him from God, who in love devised this wonderful plan for him. And that knowledge gave him hope for the future, confidence in the present, and it enabled him to deal with his past since he was born. If you don't know your past with God began before you were born, before you committed your first sin, your past since you were born can haunt you and undermine your confidence in God's love and care for you. Because here you are, something bad happens. The first thought is, why is this happening? God must not love me. Oh, I know, it's all that horrible stuff that I did before I was a Christian, or it's that huge mistake that I made since I've been a Christian. That's it. Well, see, all of that comes from not understanding the past, the future, and how they come together in the present. God chose you. He's working out a plan. He wants you. You have a future where your promise and potential will be fulfilled. And right now, he'll get you through until he gets you out. We tend to look just at the present moment. Why is this happening? If God loved me, how could this happen? Oh, yeah, it's that horrible sin I committed. Well, Paul recognized that his past. See, Paul, read the book of Acts. Paul had trouble, 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 trouble. But you don't find a single hint of, I guess God doesn't love me. No, he just said here, all this stuff, none of it can separate me from his love. He wasn't speaking emotionally. He was saying nothing can stop God's plan for my life from coming to pass. And his plan for my life is sonship and conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. What if you learn to deal with your life like Jesus? Jesus was a victor in a fallen world. There's just so much we could say here. Paul recognized that his past, which included killing Christians before he became a Christian, couldn't stop his future from coming to pass. What kind of stuff do you think Paul had to deal with? He held the clothes of the men who stoned Stephen to death and was consenting to it. What kind of guilt do you think he had to fight? He didn't have, of course he did. Same devil. If you were here for that series we did on how the devil works. Same devil worked on him that works on you, bringing up the picture of Stephen's last bloody moments and Paul standing there going, yeah, hit him with another one. He had to deal with that. But he did, because he's able to say nothing. Nothing's going to separate me from the love of God. He who spared not his son but gave him up for me, what wouldn't he do for me? Now, you might say, yeah, but he didn't help Paul out of the shipwrecks and the whatever. He most certainly did. Paul's testimony in his second epistle to Timothy was, out of all these, the Lord delivered me. That was his testimony. Yeah, but why did he have to go through them? We live in a pig pen. God didn't orchestrate that, but how many of you know Paul was on his way to help other sons come back to Father's house? And it involved some conflict with the devil and with the hardships of life. But I'm getting way off subject here. See, Paul knew that the plan was at work. Let me read verses 33 and 34. I'm going to read it off the outline, though. I like the way the New Living Translation says it. See, he's just said, all things work for good for those who are called by God. I'm called to be conformed to the image of his son. He's called me. He's justified me. He's glorified me. Hey, if God's for me, who can be against me? What can be against me? He gave his son for me, delivered him up for me. How will he not with him also give me all things freely? And then verse 33 and 34. Who dares accuse us when God has chosen us for his own? Will God? No. He is the one who has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? Will Christ Jesus? No. For he is the one who died for us and was raised to life for us and is sitting at the place of highest honor next to God praying for us. His view was, things come against me, not bigger than God. People try to condemn me. God is the one who says I'm justified. God is the one who says I'm free from sin. God is the one who says I stand right with him. You know, Paul, in fact, you can turn over here in Philippians chapter 3. We're almost done. We'll make this on time. Philippians chapter 3. Paul made this statement. I know you're familiar with it. Verse 13, it says, brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Now, if you were to read the whole chapter, Paul listed some of his pre-Christian activities at the beginning of the chapter. Whole lesson for another night. But he says, I forget what's behind me. Now, you don't have to raise your hand on this, but has anybody struggled with forgetting things that are behind him? A lot of people do. A lot of people do, because a lot of us messed up a lot. And even if you didn't mess up a lot, you got a devil to continually remind you of how you messed up. Paul said, I forget what is behind. Yeah, I killed Christians, but I forget. I forget it. Put it behind me. That seems so simple. How come it's not so simple for me? Well, Paul understood that there's more to life than just this life. Paul knew he had a history with God before he committed his first sin. He was chosen by God in Christ before the world began, and God chose him well aware that Paul would become an ardent persecutor of Christians. Did you know God chose you well aware that you would do what you did? He chose you knowing you would do what you did. How could he do that? Well, because it's not bigger than him. It's not bigger than the cross. It's not bigger than the transforming power of the new birth. See, if you don't know that he chose you before that, knowing that you'd do that, but saw a way to deliver and rescue you from that, you might have trouble leaving that behind. I know some of this that we're looking at gets a little technical. We're talking about the past, the future, the present. But if you can get this revelation, it'll help you rise above all the junk you did. He picked you knowing you were going to do it. Did he want you to do it? Of course not. He wants to deliver you from it. He can't deliver you if you didn't do it. And Jesus said, I didn't come to save the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. That's kind of a duh statement. Paul was able to do that because he was well aware that God was well aware that he'd be an ardent persecutor of the church, but God chose him anyway. God planned to transform Paul into his holy, blameless son. Let me back up in verse 12. Not as though I had already attained. He just finished the passage. They sang that song tonight. This is my determined purpose, to know him and the power of his resurrection. That actually comes from verses 9 and 10 here, where Paul said, that's all I want, is to know him and the power of his resurrection. Then verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Paul, he's pouring out his heart here. I want to know him in the power of resurrection. I'm not saying I've arrived yet, but I press on. I want to apprehend that for which God has apprehended me. That word apprehended has the idea of eagerly seize. Did you ever think of God as eagerly seizing you for something? He's apprehended you. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He apprehended you, eagerly seized you for what? Conformity to the image of Christ, sonship and conformity to the image of Christ. This is where your past before you were born is so important, knowing this. Because we assess it all through our mess ups. But if you assess it according to the plan and purpose of God, it just changes the whole dynamic. But I follow after, I press on, if I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ. I want what he wants me for. I want to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And then he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I'm not fully there yet, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto the things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know what the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus is? It's full conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. The plan completed. That's what I'm pressing toward here. Paul said he pressed on to reach the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, sonship and conformity to Christ. There's whole lessons in these verses here, but consider a couple of thoughts here. The highest calling on our life is sonship and conformity to the image of Christ. That is way more important than anything else. Paul's greatest desire was to become more and more Christ-like, to know him more fully, and to show him more accurately. To know him and to show him. And in this very epistle, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 6, this is where Paul says, he who has begun a good work in me will complete it. Paul knew that this would be completed. Sonship and conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. That's where if you understand the future, it can help in the past. Are there things you struggle with and repeatedly fail in? Probably everybody in here does. I got real good news for you. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. It's not always going to be this way. Make as much progress as you can in this life, but don't beat yourself up for what isn't all the way there yet. A plan is underway which will be completed. Do you know someday you'll shine forth completely in every part of your being in God-glorifying actions, thoughts, and words? See, God, I said this earlier, God is much more interested in us developing Christ-like character and conduct than he is in where we work or what kind of car we drive. As we show Jesus to the people around us in our little sphere, men and women are drawn out of the pig pen back to Father's house. That's the point now. God is working to draw men, hit their hearts back to him out of the pig pen. And you do your little thing. Remember last week what we talked about? People in the Bible who just did ordinary things, but unbeknownst to them, God was at work behind the scenes, causing actions to serve his purposes. This is why learning to look beyond just this present moment can be so helpful. It doesn't end the problems. There's no such thing as ending the problems yet. They'll end when Jesus comes back. But it helps lift you up in the midst of it. Now, go back to Romans one more verse and we'll pull this all together. Verse 38, we read this earlier. Paul said, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nothing shall separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. But notice that first phrase, for I am persuaded. This kind of confidence that sees the past, that sees the future, and is able to bring him together in the present and be strengthened, it doesn't develop instantly. This phrase here, I am persuaded, let me read you a translation of this. This is Kenneth Wiest's translation. For I have come through a process of persuasion to a settled conclusion that nothing can separate me from the love of God and his plan and his purpose for me. It's a process to get to the point where you're so persuaded of this that you're not moved by what you see and what you feel and what you're dealing with. But we too can go through a process of persuasion as we feed on God's word about the connection between the past and the future in our present. That's one reason I'm encouraging you to pray that prayer in Ephesians for yourself to help the process of persuasion. One more thought as we close here. Paul knew there was more to life than just this life. He knew he was part of something bigger than himself, something that would outlast this life, and that gave him hope. He knew he had a past that preceded the moment of his conception. He knew he was chosen and invited to become God's son through faith, and this gave him a future that goes beyond the day he died. He recognized that in comparison to what is ahead, the troubles of life are nothing. Back up here to verse 18 in Romans 8. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. See, people sometimes miss the point here. They go, well, God's in suffering, so we'll appreciate the glory that's ahead. This is not an explanation of suffering. It's a promise of victory in the midst of suffering if you put it in proper perspective. You know, a bride, she's planning her wedding, and she orders pink flowers. And the day of the wedding, she goes to check out the reception room, and it's peach-colored instead of pink flowers. And she's hysterical. But those who've been at life a little bit longer, those who've been married a little bit longer, realize that having peach flowers instead of pink flowers, although it's devastating to her in that moment, in terms of a lifetime of marriage, it ain't nothing. This actually might be one of your better days, honey, so enjoy it. My point is, this is our, we say this all the time, it's not what you see, it's how you see it that makes all the difference. It's not what you see, it's how you see it. Paul learned that in comparison to what's ahead, the troubles of life are nothing. And as a result, he had victory in the present moment. And he was able, don't turn there, but 2 Corinthians 4:17, he was able to call the difficulties of life momentary in comparison to eternity. They don't last long. And light, they don't burden me down. Paul talked about rejoicing in hope in Romans 12:12. He rejoiced in hope. Rejoice there doesn't mean feel good. Rejoice there means he encouraged himself by reminding himself why he had hope, even though he was in the midst of a mess. 2 Corinthians 6:10, he talked about being sorrowful yet rejoicing. He faced things he didn't like and he wished he wasn't facing, but he was able to encourage himself with the hope that he had. Knowing the hope to which you are called and encouraging yourself with it can help you keep this life in perspective and help you prioritize what is most important. You know, there are some days that what gets me through is to remind myself in eternity I'm not going to care about today. Now, if you can get better victory than that, please go for it. But I'm just telling you where I'm at. Sometimes that's what gets me through. I'm not going to care about this day in eternity, so let's not have a cow. Let's just calm down. It's not that big of a deal. In eternity, I'm not going to care, so let's just put it in proper perspective. And then you can kind of take a deep breath and get through it until you get out of it. If you see life's troubles as momentary and working for good, they won't weigh you down. In the life to come, I'm not going to care that today was a horrible day. Well, that's a bad confession, sister. Well, you do your thing, I'll do my thing. Ask God to help you see more clearly the hope to which you're called, and then be strengthened by that knowledge. A lot more to talk about. Thank you for your patience. This was a challenging night. Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan and your purpose. I do pray that everybody in here would see it more clearly and be lifted up and encouraged by that knowledge. Lord, we thank you. We're so grateful. Thank you for loving us, wanting us, choosing us, not abandoning us, but helping us, Lord. We praise you and thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord.